Morning, church. Morning. Wonderful to have you all here with us today as we worship the Lord. I want to invite you to find your way over to John chapter 18. We'll pick up in verse 28, where we left off last week with a message that I've titled, A Close Encounter with the King of Kings. There are moments in life when you might find yourself having a close encounter where in that moment you either have the option to lean into or to move away from the situation that leads you in that close encounter. Around here in North Carolina, you might, for example, be driving down the road on a two-lane highway near dusk. You got your worship music on, you know, you're cranking out your Chris Tomlin, you're minding your own business as you drive along, but suddenly a possum materializes out of nowhere, like it just transported through some portal out in the forest into the road right there in front of you. And in that moment, the music doesn't stop, but your singing does. And you learn just how sanctified your vocabulary has become in that moment as you introduce Mr. Possum to Mr. Brake Pedal. At least that's the way that most of us would operate. But I did have a scoutmaster who in my adolescent years used to do something a little bit different. And he taught me that there's really two schools of thought when it comes to that sort of situation of wildlife management, we might call it. Most of us would tap the brakes when we saw that sort of situation. But if he saw some sort of animal that was crossing the road in front of him, like a squirrel or a raccoon or even grandma's labradoodle, he was going to hit the gas. And he was at least going to give that animal a little bit of a scare out of that situation. And I learned in that moment to both keep my seatbelt tight and to keep my animals chained to a tree when I wasn't there watching them. Or consider this scenario. You're out for a peaceful walk in the woods, and as you're walking, you notice a little rustling under the leaves that you've just stepped over. What do you do in that moment? Well, if you find out that that rustling comes from a copperhead, then you're going to realize real quickly how you can formulate some new dance moves on the fly, right? But if instead you discover that's a cute, cuddly, little homeless baby bunny that's just trying to find its way around, you're more likely to go back to that situation, to pick up that bunny until you realize that the copperhead is stuck to its leg, and then you throw it right back down, right? Or there are other situations that we might encounter. How about when you lock eyes in the lobby? We're going to make this really personal for the New Vision crowd, all right? With a lady who's obviously on a mission. You know that look. She's searching for one more volunteer to finish off the whole list of responsibilities for summer Bible camp, and she has put her focus on you. What do you do in that moment? Do you turn and make a run for it? Or do you blurt out, "Count me in. I'm on board. Let me step into that situation." In our latest series, which we're calling When It All Went Down, we've been walking through the final hours of Jesus' ministry in His first coming here on earth. And we've been looking at all that went down in that time. We've just begun. We're really in the third message of this series. So far, we've seen Jesus arrested. We've seen Him questioned by Annas. And today, we're going to see that Jesus has a close encounter with an individual that we know as Pontius Pilate. And through all of this, we're encountering what happened at the climax of human history. What happened when it all went down? But through that, we're also seeing the consequences of what went down as a result of all that went down when Jesus took on the cross and emptied out the grave. For when that happened, what also went down was our sin and our shame and our condemnation and our hopelessness. And today, we're going to see Pilate, in his close encounter with Jesus, revealed a lot about what he valued, revealed a lot about what he didn't value. And as the outcome of that event is made known to us through God's word today, we're also going to see that when it all went down, the king overall took the rebel's place. Both for the rebel that we'll see who's in our passage here today, whose name is Barabbas, but also for rebels all across this place, including this rebel right here. And here's what I want you to be aware of this morning. Some of you just walked in expecting a normal Sunday. Some of you, you're just in the routine and you're okay, let's go, let's check this box, let's get on with the week, let's move right along. Maybe you come out here out of habit. Maybe you come here because somebody invited you to be here today. Maybe you didn't get up this morning expecting it, but if you would be open to it, maybe, just maybe, you're about to have a close encounter of your own. Listen, I don't believe Jesus has brought any of us here by accident today. And with that heartbeat in mind, I want you to just come with an honest transparency and openness. Would you come today and say, maybe, just maybe, Jesus wants to have a close encounter with me here today? And I just want to ask you, if God gives you an opportunity for that very thing, if God gives you an opportunity for a close encounter with the King of Kings this morning, what will you do? Will you step forward toward Him? Will you take a step in the direction that He's leading you to? Or will you move away? Let's look to God's Word to see how Pilate had this opportunity and how he responded. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's Word as we pick up here in John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate came out to them and said, "What accusation are you bringing against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This happened so that the word of Jesus, which he said, indicating which kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Therefore Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus and said to him, "You are the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after saying this, he came out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no grounds at all for charges in this case. However, you have a custom that I release one prisoner for you at the Passover. Therefore, do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they shouted again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a rebel. This ends the reading of God's Word. Thanks for helping us to honor it today. All right, so we've read about this Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. We've read about his close encounter with Jesus. Now, are you ready to consider your own closer encounter with him? If so, in this passage, we see five questions from Pilate, and I want to examine those five questions each in turn as we consider just how Pilate interacts with Jesus in this close encounter. So let me walk you through these five questions as we see now five important considerations for a close encounter with Jesus. Here's the first of those considerations. What wrong did Jesus do? Our passage begins in verse 28 with some of that same crowd who'd gone and taken Jesus in the darkness of night with their torches and their weapons and had brought him back for a trial, even though he came out into the open, even though he was willingly going. And that crowd leads Jesus to Caiaphas. So that's essentially where John draws our attention to in verse 28. They brought Jesus from Caiaphas. We didn't have any interaction with Caiaphas as we've been looking at John's gospel, but if we look to the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we do learn a lot about what happened with Caiaphas. Caiaphas, we do know from John's gospel, was the high priest that year, but we don't see any of the questioning, we don't see any of the trial that happens with Caiaphas presiding. John writes last out of the gospel authors. John just knows that we already have. John's not writing for like this, this chronological, historical sort of account for us. No, John is presenting a theological purpose for us. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ so that we might believe in him and we might find life in his name. That's what we're calling this overarching series, Get a Grip and Get a Life. We want you to get a grip on who Jesus is so that you can find life in his name. That's John's purpose. But John just very briefly mentions, he just kind of steams right on through the idea that Caiaphas is where Jesus has most recently been. Caiaphas, as the high priest that year, would have presided over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was something like a combination of the legislative and judicial bodies of the Jewish people all in one. A group of 70 elders who gathered together with an overseer, so 71 who would meet, and they would both determine laws, but they would also adjudicate cases. And Jesus has been taken before that body. He's been taken with Caiaphas, presiding over that. The Jews, his own people, have condemned him to die. But they don't stay there. No, they go out from that place, and they themselves didn't enter into the praetorium, but they take Jesus to the praetorium, and Jesus goes in. That's what we find happening here in verse 28. It's all happening really in the darkness. The sun has not yet come up. Why did the Sanhedrin meet in the dark? Well, because Caiaphas knows that Pontius Pilate made his verdicts about capital cases early in the dawn. They've taken this case through the night so that they can have Jesus ready to be presented before Pilate. Why do they want to present Jesus before Pilate? Why does this happen, as we read in verse 28, when it was early? Well, John's not covering every part of the trial, but he wants us to see the essence of why they bring Jesus early in the morning, why they bring Jesus to Pilate, why they bring him to the praetorium. And it all has to do with what they're ultimately after. Now, the praetorium was the official residence of the governor of Judea. It's located in Jerusalem. That's where Pontius Pilate would then occasionally live, particularly as he conducted official business and as he would oversee cases and make decisions related to Judea. He was a governor over this region. He lived elsewhere, but he would especially be there during great festivals, great celebrations like the Passover that is now happening. These were times of, you could imagine, increased patriotism, increased fervor over Jewish nationalism. These were times when Pilate could know that there was a higher likelihood that there might be an uprising from among the Jews. So if the Passover's happening, you better believe that Pilate would have been there. Now, Pilate might have known that this crowd was coming. He's probably the one who authorized the Roman cohort who had been dispatched to arrest Jesus back in verse 3. But now they aren't just arresting Jesus. Now they aren't just seeking an opportunity to seize him. Now they're arriving at his doorstep. They come up right to his place. And they're trying to get Pilate himself involved. Pilate can't just keep his hands clean of this situation at this point. And Pilate must make a decision. What am I going to do with this Jesus? Pilate finds himself in a close encounter. And if the Jews had already condemned Jesus to die, why did they need that Roman governor? Well, as a people who were under foreign occupation, the Jews themselves could not decide cases of capital punishment. At least that's the thought. Now, we will find that soon after this event, as Stephen becomes the first martyr, the same Sanhedrin renders its decision. They still throw stones at him to kill him. They do execute capital punishment in terms of the execution of Stephen when we come to the book of Acts. But either, as we read here, they're saying to Pilate in verse 31, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Either that's the case outright, or they're really more concerned about the kind of death that they want Jesus to die. In fact, that's what comes out in what they say next. only Romans could condemn a criminal to die on a cross. Only Romans could bring about the most humiliating and excruciating. In fact, the very word excruciating means out of the cross in its original language form, where we get the root of that word. Only Romans could condemn someone to die in that most humiliating sort of way on a tree of wood. And the Jews, surely they didn't want to get their hands dirty with this situation, with this grand festival happening. I mean, they're so concerned, they won't even go into the praetorium. They don't want to be defiled. They knew that only the Romans could issue this sort of death, so they brought Jesus to Pilate in search of the most humiliating sort of death that they could bring for Jesus. And John gives us the story behind the story in verse 32. This happened so that the word of Jesus, which he said, indicating what kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Friends, can't you see it? The Jews aren't in control. Pilate's not in control. Jesus is in control of every minute detail of what is happening in this moment. And all the way back in the Old Testament, something in fact that Paul would draw our attention to in the book of Galatians, the Bible had declared that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This promise that there is a curse for those who hang on a tree. And that's not even what was the case with the Jews in that time. Why would that even been written? Because ultimately there's a curse bearer who's coming. There's one who will take the curse. There's one who will go to be nailed on a tree of wood. And Jesus has already promised. John points us to this, even in his own gospel. Jesus has already promised that he himself would be lifted up, and that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself, all people to himself. How would that happen? How would his word be fulfilled? It all happens here, as the Jews appeal to the Romans in order to authorize an execution by which Jesus would be lifted up on a cross for a watching world in need. But just see the hypocrisy of those who are persecuting him at the end of verse 28. They brought Jesus into the praetorium, but they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And Pilate asked this question in verse 29. What accusation are you bringing against this man? What accusation do they bring against Jesus? Absolutely nothing substantial. The response that they give to Pilate reveals their hearts in this moment. They answer Pilate in verse 30 saying, if this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. It's the classic statement of just trust us. We've got this. We've worked through this already. You don't need to know. Just give us the stamp of approval. They don't state the charges clearly when Pilate asks. They just beat around the bush. Over in Luke 23:2, we do find that they tried to drum up some charges to give to Pilate. That Jesus was misleading the nation, that Jesus was forbidding taxes to Caesar, which Jesus did not do. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. They said that Jesus had been proclaiming himself to be a king, and we're going to see all about what kind of king Jesus does show himself to be in our passage here today. At best, though, they are bending the truth. They wanted Pilate to think that Jesus was a threat to Rome so that Pilate would say, let's get rid of this threat. Let's nail him to a cross. Let's make sure I stay in good cahoots with the emperor, Tiberius. But the irony and the hypocrisy of this moment is profound. These religious leaders are worried about being defiled by entering into a Gentile's residence so that they won't be able to enjoy a meal. They're so worried about food that they're staying outside. But they're demanding the execution of a man who has been unjustly accused, whose authentic innocence leaves them incapable of even announcing the charges that should be against him. And their priorities are all out of whack. They're straining gnats and swallowing camels, as Jesus would describe this crowd as doing over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. They're concerned about whether God would want them to eat a meal, and they're disregarding the truth of whether God wants them to practice justice, wants them to live with mercy toward others. They've missed it. They've missed it. And friends, if we're not careful, we will miss it too. If we're not careful, we will have all of the external trappings without having the authentic heart on the inside. And we'll find ourselves going to church. We'll find ourselves posting all the good things about what Jesus is doing on social media. We'll find ourselves refusing to watch the vile and vulgar movies that others are going to watch. But we'll find ourselves, even as we have all those external trappings, still with an unforgiving heart that we are harboring on the inside. Or a mentality that says, I've got this. I don't need anyone or anything beyond what I can accomplish on my own. Rather than coming with a total dependence on God. And I just ask you today, as we think about the little sins that these Jews are concerned about, while the big and obvious sins are right before them, what little sins are you meticulously avoiding in your life while you ignore bigger sins that are obvious in your heart? Why couldn't they just come right out with the charges of what Jesus had done wrong? Here's why. Because Jesus had done no wrong. Unlike anyone before him, unlike anyone who's ever been after him, Jesus was innocent. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father's will. He fulfilled prophecies like Isaiah 53:9, where we find he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. As Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 reminds us, Jesus is the one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. If Jesus was going to die for a wrong, what I want you to see up front, it wasn't for any wrong that he had done. If he was going to die, he would die taking the punishment that someone else deserved. What wrong did Jesus do? That's the first important consideration for a close encounter with him. Here's the second. Who did Jesus come to rule? It's a little bit comical when you see the scene. You know, the Jews aren't willing to go in. They don't want to be defiled. So you've got Pilate, who's the governor, kind of running back and forth to the inside to talk to Jesus, to the outside to talk to the Jews. That's what we find happening here in verse 33. We find that Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus. Then Pilate asks his second question in this passage. This time he's asking Jesus. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Well, Jesus had come to be the promised king of the Jews. But he had not come to be the sort of king that we tend to think about when we think about kings. At least not yet, he hadn't. You see, long before the Jews were given a king, God had promised to send a king to rule not just over Israel, but a coming king who would reign over all peoples in an eternal kingdom. In Genesis 49, the very first book of the Bible, from the very near the beginning of time, before Jacob, before Israel himself died, he called his sons to circle around him, and he gave them a blessing that included an expectation that a king from Israel would come ultimately through Judah, and he would rule over a worldwide kingdom, that the scepter would never depart from his hand. This would be a Jewish king in terms of his lineage, but he would be a king for all peoples in terms of his rule. Eventually, Israel sought a king. Israel established a monarchy that led to their second king, which was King David, a successful king, a king from the tribe of Judah. Could this be the king? Could this be the one to fulfill the promises? He had great military success. But God made it clear that this was not the king they were to look forward to. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, God made a covenant with David. He revealed in that covenant, David was not the king, but the king would come from the line of David. He would not only be a son of David, but he would also be a son of God. God made it clear to David. And he would rule over an eternal kingdom. And if you track these Old Testament promises, you're left wondering, well, who's it going to be? Who's the king? Then in John chapter 1, verse 49, we find Nathanael, who was, by the way, a devout Jew, John tells us, calling Jesus of Nazareth the King of Israel. The King of the Jews was here. But who did he come to rule? God's promises had been consistent. This king had come to rule over a worldwide eternal kingdom. That's the king who Pilate is now questioning. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And that king spins the interrogation around in verse 34. Pilate's asking the questions, but now Jesus turns a question toward him. And he asks his own question, are you saying this on your own? Or did others tell you about me? The question is now something that Pilate must respond to. What kind of king do you have in mind, Pilate? Jesus is essentially asking him, do you want to know if I'm a Roman king or a Jewish king? Are you asking me if I'm a political king or are you asking me if I'm a spiritual king? Jesus is forcing Pilate to clarify what it was that he really wanted to know in this moment. And we find that it's not just Jesus who's really on trial here. Pilate is the one who's on trial. Because this isn't just Israel's Messiah standing before him. This isn't just Rome's political threat that he's speaking with. Before Pilate and before each and every one of us today, through the hearing of God's word, stands a king to whom every individual must respond. And the question of verse 34 is an important question for each and every one of us who is here today. Are you saying that Jesus is king? On your own? Are you saying that personally? Or are you relying on what others have told you? Friends, we can't just hide behind our cultural categories. We can't just say that Jesus is a Jewish king and I'm not Jewish, so he doesn't apply to me. We can't flip that the other way. We can't say I'm a part of a Christian nation and therefore that makes me a Christian either. That won't do. Jesus came to rule over all, and he came to rule not over just nations. He came to rule over individual hearts. We can't just hide behind the sort of reality that says, my parents say he's the king. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up where Jesus was respected, so that makes me a Christian. No, your parents can't make your decision for you. They can't resolve the situation of your own heart for you. You must say this on your own. You must come to know Jesus as your personal Savior. He must be the king of your own heart and your own life. And Jesus makes that even more clear in verse 37 as he declares, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So I ask you, is Jesus the king of your tradition? Is he the king of your political tribe? Is he the king of your Sunday mornings? Or is he your king? Period. Nothing less than Jesus as your personal king will do. You must bow your life to his sovereign control. Who did Jesus come to rule? That's the second important consideration for a close encounter with him. Here's the third. What work did Jesus do? You sense a little bit of disgust. You sense a little bit of disdain. You can sense a little bit of the idea of how Pilate looks at the Jewish people and his response to the idea that he should take personal accountability for whether Jesus is the king of the Jews. As he says in verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. He makes it clear that he sees no interest in this situation for himself, but still he wants to get to the bottom of this. Still, there's an angry mob outside of his door waiting for his response. And so Pilate, obviously wanting to move along to breakfast before it gets cold, asks the third question in verse 35. What have you done? Now, there's much that Jesus had done. Just think of all that he could have talked about in this moment, right? What had he done? Oh, he'd walked on water. He'd calmed the storm. He'd caused the great fish. He had healed many who were battling with various ailments, bleeding conditions, leprosy, sicknesses. He'd brought sight to the blind. He'd caused the mute to be able to speak again. He had risen those who were dead back to life. What had he done? I mean, Jesus could have talked about all of those things. And yet he didn't. Pilate likely knew about all of that. You don't do those sorts of things without the word getting out. But still, here's Pilate asking that question. Jesus had done a lot. But here's what's about to happen. Jesus is about to do his greatest work yet. Jesus was about to go to the cross for sinners like Pilate, sinners like you, sinners like me. He was about to do his greatest work yet. So rather than directing the attention to the work that he's already done, Jesus draws Pilate to an understanding of the work that he is now doing in this moment. And he gives Pilate a little bit more insight. He invites him to draw a little bit closer in this close encounter. He declares, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." You see, Pilate needed to know what we all need to know. A king beyond this world, from beyond this world, a king from beyond this realm has come. He is a king who is beyond what you can see with your eyes, what you can touch with your hands, what you can taste with your mouth, what you can hear with your ears, a king from another realm. Now, in saying that, Jesus isn't saying that his kingdom is disconnected from this world, like there's his kingdom here and then there's the world over here and the two never will interact. He's not saying, "I don't care about this world. I'm a king over there. I don't have anything to do with this." Listen, if he didn't care for this world, he would not have come into this world. He wouldn't have created this world. He wouldn't still manifest himself to this world. He wouldn't present truth to this world. But no, in the greatest display of love that's ever been displayed, this king who has power and authority over all, this king who reigns over everything, this king took on flesh so that he could come into this world and so that he could speak in words that we would understand, that he conveyed truth that we could behold, that he could give us what we need to know to be restored to a God who loves us. Here, Jesus shows that his kingdom doesn't just include what we can see. Here before Pilate and before each and every one of us stands a king of a spiritual kingdom. Now, hearing that and recognizing that Jesus was clearly saying that he wasn't leading an armed revolt against Rome, he's not a threat against Tiberius, the emperor. Hearing that Pilate knew in this moment that Jesus wasn't a threat to his career, he wasn't a threat to his country. He didn't need to be killed, Jesus didn't, by Rome to prevent an uprising. Now, Pilate might have thought that Jesus was crazy with all this talk about ruling and being from some sort of realm that's beyond where he can see and touch and taste. But Pilate saw that there was no threat to what had been ultimately entrusted to him to protect. But don't you get the notion for a moment that Jesus is not concerned about this world? In fact, here we have the situation where the King of Kings, the King over the realm from which this world came, entered into the world. He was submitting himself to an unprincipled governor who would really rather just wash his hands of the situation, would really rather just move along and not have anything to do with it. He had humbled himself in obedience to his Father's plan. And this Jesus was about to show the greatest love of the world that could ever be imagined. He was about to be condemned to a cruel cross, a cursed cross. For the Bible again reveals that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was about to do the work that he had come to do for you and for me. He was about to show his care for this world. He was about to show his love for you to the uttermost, as he would die cursed so that sinners like you and me could go free. And oh, my friend, can you see here the love that God has for you? a love by which he wants a personal relationship with you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to enjoy the benefits of his kingdom. He wants you to enjoy life and relationship with him, which leads to true joy, lasting peace, eternal hope. Can't you see this Jesus wants you? Look to the work that he's done. What work did Jesus do? That's the third important consideration for a close encounter with him. Here's the fourth. What honor does Jesus deserve? Hearing about the kingdom Jesus ruled over beyond this realm, Pilate asked the fourth question in verse 37. So you are a king. If that's true, if there really is a king who reigns beyond this spinning ball of dirt and water that we live on, if he really is the King of Kings, if he really is the Lord of Lords, then what does that mean for us? Jesus answered Pilate, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." If a king like that really did come to this place for us, then what should we do? We should listen to him. We should tune into the truth that he conveyed for us. Jesus is responding, yes, I am a king, but he's also saying, I'm not like any other king who's ever been. This king was born, as he declares. Well, that emphasizes his humanity, right? To be born, you are born in a physical sort of way, in a human sort of way. But Jesus is also saying that in being born, he came into the world. That's an emphasis on his deity. That's an emphasis that he existed before his birth. Jesus didn't just arrive at Bethlehem. Jesus had taken on flesh for a reason, with a purpose to testify to the truth. A king from beyond the earth had entered to tell people of the earth the truth. And his coming and his earthly ministry have this one supreme purpose: to testify to the truth. That's what Jesus has come to do. To testify to divine reality. To expose falsehood. To embody truth in a person. You see, Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow lies. He came to testify to the truth. Lies that you and I might be likely to believe. Lies like God doesn't love me. Lies like God doesn't care for me anymore. Lies like God just isn't interested in the situation of my life right now. Lies like I can't overcome my past. Lies like I've just wrecked it all and there's no hope for me at this point. Jesus came to testify to the truth. He came to knock those lies down. And here he is, the King of all creation, showing us the truth. To throw all of those lies that would say that your life is meaningless and that you don't have a purpose and that there's no hope for you, to throw them all in the trash heap of history, revealing that there is a God who loves you and you were made for more. And in light of that, what honor does this one who's come? What honor does the truth teller deserve? We ought to listen to his voice. We ought to refuse the temptations to find our value in anything less than what he establishes for us. We ought to aim our lives at pursuing his eternal kingdom. We ought to be willing, if necessary, to sell all that we have so that we might go after his wonderful, truthful, hopeful, eternal kingdom. Nothing else in this world can compare. And if there's anything else in this world right now that is saying to you, this may be a better option, I want you to understand. I want you to diagnose that is a lie. Nothing else can compare with what Jesus offers to you. And you need to listen to his truth. That's the honor that Jesus deserves. And so I ask you, church, if Jesus appeared in this room right now and went around to each and every one of us and asked us the question, are you listening to my voice? What would your honest answer to him be right now? Are there lies of the enemy Are there lies of a fallen world system? Are there lies of your flesh that you bought into that make you think that you should be pursuing something less than Him to the neglect of Him? What honor does Jesus deserve? That's the fourth important consideration for a close encounter with Him. Here's the final consideration. What will you do with Jesus? Pilate's question in verse 38 is a sad one. He ruled in this pluralistic society that had prized philosophy, Greek and Roman philosophers. Pilate had likely been exposed to various philosophies and had found them all wanting. He had been a part of that sort of culture where the ideas are just batted about day after day and you're constantly chasing after the newest idea. Pilate had probably studied these things, being in a position of authority in the Roman government. And he asked philosophy's deepest question. But he doesn't wait around for an answer. He says, "What is truth?" But after saying this, we find that he went out again to the Jews. He didn't wait for an answer. You know, we too, we live in a world that's drowning in information. Do we not? I mean, how quickly can you get to all the information that you would ever desire to get to? It's a world that's drowning in information, but a world that is starving for truth. Just scroll down through your social media feed and you'll say, well, you need to eat all vegetables in order to have the healthiest life forever. And then you scroll a little bit farther down, you're like, you need to eat all whale fat in order to stay healthy for the rest of your life. It's like competing knowledge. There's knowledge all over the place, but it's all just a bunch of mess when you put it all together. We live in a day when we can Google anything, but we can trust nothing. We have more access to information that claims to be truth available to us than any other generation in human history, and yet we're more confused than we've ever been. So Pilate could be the spokesman of our generation when he says what he says here with this cynical question, what is truth? What is truth? Everybody's telling me they've got a truth. What is truth? And we've become so sophisticated, so exposed to contradictory claims that many of us have just plain given up on the idea that there is or ever could be an objective truth. There are so many in our world who believe that there are no absolutes. You say, you believe there are no absolutes? They say, absolutely. But here's what makes Pilate's question so tragic. He asked about the reality of truth while he stood just inches away from the one who was truth himself. Here's Jesus who proclaimed, I am the way and the truth and the life. Friend, maybe you, like Pilate, have gotten this sort of conclusion in your mind that truth is all just relative. You have your truth, I'll have my truth, and they can both be true at the same time. It's true to you, but it isn't true to me. Friend, our world sees that as being intellectually sophisticated. You've got room for everyone under your truth umbrella. That's great of you. Good job. That's what our world would say. But listen, intellectual sophistication without spiritual openness leaves you walking away from the very answers that you claim you are seeking. It happened with Pilate, and it can happen to you. And if there's a king who exists beyond this realm, if he's the one who created the world, if he's the one who made a plan to enter into the world such that we would understand him, be able to speak on his level, then we must spiritually be open to understanding that he knows the truth like no one else ever could. And here's Jesus today offering you through his word a close encounter, inviting you to his truth, the truth of who he is, the truth of what he's come to do, the truth that he's come to be a universal king, the truth that he's about to accomplish in what he's doing here in John chapter 18, something that would purchase your hope and mine. It's a truth you can't control. It's a truth that's not relative. You can't spin this truth for your own benefit. Truth that flows from the lips of the Almighty God is unchanging, just as he is unchanging. And you can't spin this truth. You can only submit to it. When's the last time you encountered a truth that made you uncomfortable? When that happened, Did you adjust to the truth? Or did you just walk away from it like Pilate walks away? As Pilate goes out in verse 38, he renders a verdict. I find no grounds at all for the charges in this case. He declares essentially Jesus' innocence, but he's unprincipled in that verdict. He still wants to be politically expedient, so he ties into a tradition. He forms this crafty plan in his mind. He knows that they have this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover as a way of showing grace during the Passover season. And so he taps into the Jews' expectation of that tradition, and Pilate essentially tries to put the question back in their hands. Who do you want me to release for you? You want me to release Jesus? Or do you want me to release Barabbas? What he doesn't realize is that the chief priests have already incited the mob to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Who is Barabbas? Well, he was, as we see here, a rebel. That doesn't mean he's got stars and bars flying out in his yard, all right? No, Barabbas is a rebel in the sense that he has rebelled against the government of Rome. That word translated rebel could also be translated robber. He's probably the sort of character who could be carrying out either one of those tasks. In fact, we find over in Luke 23:19 that he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. He's a notorious prisoner, we see in Matthew 27:16. This is the guy who had been drawing all the headlines, who had been doing all the wrong, who had been treating everyone like trash. Everywhere that he had gone, he had murdered, he had lied, he'd stolen. Who would want that kind of person or prisoner turned loose? Well, the Jews did. And in this moment, they actually reject Jesus, saying that he's claiming to be king and a threat to Rome. And who is it that they choose to be released instead of Jesus? One who led an insurrection against Rome. What they meant for evil, though, God meant for good. Because this exchange of Barabbas for Jesus becomes a living parable. Jesus takes the place of the guilty, and Barabbas goes free. In fact, the word Barabbas, you remember, you know, Jesus talks about Simon Bar-Jonah. That's Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son. Barabbas. Barabbas. Abbas. Abba means the father. We have one who is literally named the son of the father, Barabbas, who is allowed to go free as Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves, takes his place. Friends, this is grace on display for you and me. This is grace for all the rebels who said, I don't need to go God's way. I can make this on my own. This is grace for every Barabbas in this place, including this Barabbas. Though I had rebelled against him, though my sin was heavy against me, one came into this world, one took my place, one bore my curse, one went to the cross so that I could go free. And friends, here's the good news. He didn't just come for me. He came for you too. And he invites you today to come and to find new life as a son of the Father, welcomed into the family through one who took your place, bore your curse, established a way by which you can come back to God. Is that your heartbeat? Has that been the testimony of your life? If not, I would just encourage you today, why not come and put your trust in Jesus? You've rebelled against him, we all have. You sin, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus has offered to take your place. He offers you a close encounter today whereby this can become a personal reality for you. Now listen, some of you are here today and you're already believers. You've already trusted in Christ. Here's my challenge for you. Are you living today like someone has released you from death row? Are you grateful for the exchange that Jesus has made? Are you honoring him as the king of your life? Have you forgotten that every breath that you take is a gift from what Christ has purchased for you at Calvary? Have you stopped marveling at the fact that Jesus went to the cross for you? Friends, as we come to this table, don't miss that message, that there is a Savior who was broken for you, whose blood has been shed for you, that Jesus took your place. And when we partake of these elements, we're remembering that there is a good God who sent a loving Savior so that we could become sons and daughters of the Father, that we could become subjects of the Most High Kingdom, a kingdom of love and grace and compassion, a kingdom whereby we're offered eternal life and peace and hope and joy. This table reminds us there's a King of Kings who wants that for you. So I'm going to ask our leaders to come forward now as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, I'm going to remind you that this is the Lord's table. Who is it that should come? Who is it that should partake? As we pass the elements out, as we think about the body that's been broken for us, as we think about the blood that's been shed for us, this is for those who are the Lord's. This is for the redeemed. We don't come to this table in an unworthy manner. In fact, it's a dangerous thing to do so. We read, therefore, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. It's important that we come to this table in a worthy manner. And so listen, if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to put your trust in Him. In fact, I would encourage you, if you'll take that same number you used to check in with earlier, 336-444-6831, you text the message hashtag ready. We want to know about your readiness to take a step in the direction of Jesus, to have a close encounter with Him, which your life would ultimately be changed by. We want to help you. We want to encourage you. That is the right thing for you to do. But if you've not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus, just let these elements pass by today. Let's take care of that first. That's important, very important. But for those who have been redeemed, we come and we seek to come in a right manner. And so therefore, we're going to take a time now, just a time of silence, a time of meditation, just you and the Lord, evaluating your own walk with Him. Have you been listening to His truth? Have you been walking in His ways? Have you been giving Him the honor that He deserves? Let's take a time of just silent confession, silent contemplation, as we prepare to come to this table in a worthy manner.